St. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Which has been our thematic scripture for these previous seven sermons, and then today, sermon number 8. I would like to give a quick shout out to our worship leaders, our co-music directors, Jerry and Barbara Cook, already seated back there. Where's Charlie, who is also a musician, and our the captain of our audio team. And then we have two other dedicated men in our booth who've been very, very faithful. All of them have been very, very faithful. And if you've listened to our podcast, or if you have seen us on Facebook Live, these are the gentlemen and gentlelady who have made that possible. Caleb and Carl in the background of our team. Would you just give them a hand of thanks? They have worked very tirelessly and have taken on challenges they had never taken on before, and they've done admirably, and we're blessed immensely by all of them being here. St. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The word of the Lord. This morning I would like to talk about Jesus Christ, our intercessor. And I would like to specifically talk about his qualifications as an intercessor. Well, what does an intercessor do? He intercedes, if I can use that word again. He works on behalf of, he or she dives right into the circumstance at question. Gets involved. And the hope is that there would be a favorable resolution or result. The book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 25, particularly, I'm going to quote that or read it, but I should say that if you've not taken on the joyful task of reading through and studying through the book of Hebrews, I would highly recommend it. This sermon could easily be preached from the book of Hebrews, which refers to the high priestly role of Jesus Christ as our substitute and our intercessor. The seventh chapter of the book of Hebrews in verse 25 says that Jesus Christ continues to make intercession for the saints, that is, us believers. He continues to make intercession for the saints or believers. Now, the work of Jesus Christ as our sin bearer is completed. It's finished, as we know. And he is now seated at the right hand of God in his role as our personal intercessor. Christ's role as intercessor is an ongoing one. That is, ongoing until the end of this age, when Christ will redeem all of those given to him by the Father, according to John 17. And when he has then judged and sentenced those who were enemies of the gospel, Satan particularly, the arch enemy of Christ and his creation, will have been subdued, and never again will the recreated heavens and earth be subjected to the satanic powers and unholy influences, because all things will have been made brand new. And I can't wait to preach a series on the new heavens and new earth. In the new heavens and new earth, there will be no hint or trace of the sorrow and sadness, the gloom and doom the old earth once subjected us to due to sin. No history books will exist with pictures of wars and destructions. No recordings will be found of sad headlines or archives of human suffering, because then all things will be made brand new. So the work of Jesus Christ as sin bearer and Savior was completed on the cross. When Jesus said, "It's finished," he meant it. But now he serves as your intercessor and mine, making intercession for us to God the Father. Well, what qualifies Jesus as our intercessor? You know, sometimes you see a movie or a television program with someone who's in trouble, and then they acquire an attorney, and as it turns out, sometimes in these stories, they're not very good. And their heart sinks after they hear just a few words from this attorney, because it's pretty obvious they don't know what they're doing. They're practicing on them as a client. But I would like to tell you that with the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have that problem. I would like to talk to you a few minutes about his qualifications. First of all, let's talk about his perfect conception. His perfect conception. What's commonly called in Christianity the virgin birth is the fact that the infallible Bible says Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, or one who had not been with a man. He was perfectly, miraculously conceived by the Holy Ghost, according to Matthew 1, 18 through 23. That's something no other person can say. No other person was conceived or born like this. Jesus was born without the assistance of a man or male. His seed, therefore, did not come through his stepfather, Joseph. But he was the product of the seed of the Holy Spirit, God Almighty. He would be the only man who ever walked the face of this earth and not have been born under the reign and tyranny of sin. Jesus Christ was born miraculously, and he was conceived miraculously by the Holy Ghost. While other men and women are born in sin and subject to the will of Satan, Jesus was born subject only to the will of God, his Father. Jesus, his birth was the result of a virgin birth. It was not only miraculous, but inconceivable. For no one else up until that time in all of history had been born that way. And no one since that time has been born that same miraculous way. Number two, his perfectly obedient life. His perfectly obedient life. Yes, Jesus was obedient to the Father. John 14:31 says this, "But I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." John 3:34 also says this, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus was obedient to his Father. The second subpoint under point number two is he was obedient to his mother while on earth. "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them," referring to his parents in Luke 2:51. "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them," Luke 2:51. Jesus was the perfect son. We know something also about Jesus' character as a son as he hung on the cross. If you remember just a few weeks ago, we mentioned this in a sermon, that as Jesus was hanging there about to die, he looked at his friend and one of his disciples, John, and said, "Behold your mother." And he also had told his mother, "Woman, behold your son." While dying on the cross, while in excruciating pain, while having suffered incomprehensible shame on that cross, stripped of his modesty, he cared enough about his mother to make sure that her well-being was in place. Jesus was the perfect son. Subpoint three, under number two, he was obedient to Scripture. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." John 15:10. Jesus was obedient to Scripture. And then subpoint number four, under number two, Jesus was obedient to a certain type of death. That is death on a cross. "And being found in human form," Philippians 2 says, "he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death," and then to be more specific, "even death on a cross." Now, point number three, his perfectly sacrificial death. Number one was his perfect conception. Number two, his perfectly obedient life. Number three, his perfectly sacrificial death. This one, speaking of Christ, was not born in sin, neither committed sin during his earthly life. Jesus was born under the law and subjected to obey the law. The old covenant mandated that a sacrifice be presented to Yahweh for the sins of the people of Israel. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9. Something must die as payment for the sins of the people, God had demanded. Atoning for the error of their ways and restoring the fellowship they once enjoyed with their God. As you know, it couldn't be just any animal sacrifice, but a male animal, and one that did not have any outward blemishes, as a sign of purity and worthiness and worth. spotless, you could say. From the giver's perspective, the animal to be sacrificed was to be the best the giver could give. The best the giver could give. That's what that story of Cain and Abel is all about, isn't it? The inadequate sacrifice of Cain and the acceptable sacrifice of Abel. The sacrificial gift was to have a cost attached to it. Thus, it was called a sacrifice. There's no sacrifice if there's no cost. The indication is this: there was and is a cost to restoring lost fellowship with God. For those who could afford a lamb, that was their sacrifice. For those who could not afford a lamb, they could give another animal, like a turtle dove or a pigeon, something of value. It was an economy of scale. So those who were more financially fit could give a lamb. Perhaps those who were not as prosperous could give, and they could still find acceptance with God. According to the scriptures, Jesus Christ is called the Lamb of God. John said that, didn't he? He looked down and saw Jesus walking on the shores and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He didn't say Jesus accepts the sin of the world. He said takes it away. You can't rid yourself of your sin, and I can't rid myself of my sin. I need and we need Jesus to take our sin from us. As God's Lamb, God the Father had chosen His Son Jesus from all eternity as the only perfect sacrifice for the sin of the world. Jesus was indeed without blemish, as the Bible describes Him as being one very pleasing to His Father in regards to everything Jesus said, did, or thought. "This is my beloved Son," the voice from heaven said, "with whom I am well pleased," Matthew 3:17. What a death. That one who had no reason to die on his own merits. Jesus had committed no sin, but hung on the cross as our sin bearer. The perfect one dying for the imperfect. The holy dying for the unholy. The one who said He is the way, dying for those who are lost. He hung there and suffered the shame of immodesty, the cruelty of a Roman beating. He suffered that for you and me. A penalty that you nor I could pay. A cost which you nor I could assume. Jesus did that for you and me. Number four, His perfectly redeeming resurrection. His perfectly redeeming resurrection. It's been said, and said correctly, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the Christian faith, and that's true. Point number four, let me say it again for those of you jotting it down. His perfectly redeeming resurrection. It's been correctly said that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. The resurrection of Jesus Christ by God the Father is positive proof that the life and death of the God-man Jesus satisfied God Almighty, in that in due time, that is after 3 days, Jesus was raised by the power of God. Christ's spotless blood was shed and poured out on the mercy seat in heaven, paying for your sins and mine, sanctifying those who are being made holy, Hebrews 10 says. Buried is my sin and yours, but resurrected is our sin bearer. Our sins are buried, but the sin bearer is resurrected. Our Lord exemplified complete power over the grave in that it could not hold his body. Additionally, the resurrection of Christ is not merely efficacious for our eternal salvation, but stands as a model of the resurrection of all those who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Redeemer. We too shall be raised. If you believe it, you should say amen. Amen. Number five, his perfectly glorious ascension. His perfectly glorious ascension. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. After he had said these things, and while they were watching, he was taken up, and a cloud received him from their sight. Jesus had walked with his apostles out as far as Bethany, raised his hands and blessed them. Oh, what a benediction that was. And after he had said these things, while they were watching, he was taken up, and a cloud received him from their sight. With his work on earth done, Jesus was suddenly and gloriously taken from the earth to assume his seat at the right hand of the Father. Here is a wonderful picture of the dual nature of Christ. While he walked the earth, he was completely human, yet fully God. Now, having shed his earthly body and composed of a glorious body, Jesus is ready to be taken into the heavens. Jesus is taken having completed his earthly task. When on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." That's exactly what he meant. Everything that he was to do on earth, he completed. And completed it to the satisfaction of God the Father. Witnesses watched him taken from them, gone away to prepare the place for us, so that where he is, there we will be also. I had to think about that for a minute. Now let me think. The person, the holy person, second person in the Trinity, Jesus Christ, he spoke the worlds into existence with just the power of his words. Hills rose up and mountains leaped. Valleys bowed down. Rivers flowed. Creeks and crystal rivers. Oceans filled. Threw a sun into the atmosphere, and the moon and stars by the billions. Created green grass. Flowers of multicolor. Set a rainbow in the sky. But Jesus said, if I go away, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Jesus could speak and the world came into existence. But he said concerning his children, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." Oh, I wonder what that place must look like. You've ever seen the glories of Victoria Falls in Africa? Have you ever traveled to Niagara Falls, New York, or hop over to the Canadian side. Have you ever seen the great mountains of this land and great mountains all over the world and see the handiwork of God? But when it comes for us and is our future with Him, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Ever seen the grounds of Busch Gardens? Ever walk through the grounds of some of the great museums and see the manicured lawns, the bushes and trees clipped to perfection, and the flowers non-fading? The glories of this earth that God has prepared. But He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. What a place it must be if Jesus is going to prepare it. How marvelous can it be that one who spoke these things into existence would dare say, Adrian, St. John, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Jesus, in the company of angels and friends, is now taken up into heaven. Men standing there in awe, seeing Jesus taken into heaven, an angel hung around long enough to say, this same Jesus that you see going up into heaven will come again in like manner. Enoch was taken up, but he's not going to prepare a place for me or you. Elisha was taken up into heaven before he saw death too, but he didn't say, I'll come again and receive you to myself. The Apostle Paul was taken up in a vision and was left speechless. He didn't say, I'm coming to prepare or going to prepare a place for you. But Jesus said it. That where I am, there you may be also. And number six, a perfectly crowned king. A perfectly crowned king, Hebrews 2:9. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Acts 7:55 and 56. Chosen by God, once crucified, is now crowned. Is he the Lord Jesus Christ? Chosen, crucified, but now crowned. Having ascended into the heavens, according to the Bible, Jesus is now seated at the right hand when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, Paul told the Ephesian church in chapter 2, verse 20. He's seated because his work is done. Right hand is a place of absolute rule. Write this down. It's a place of absolute or superior rule. The right hand is a place of absolute and superior authority. It is a place of absolute and superior power. It is a place of absolute and superior dominion. It is a place of absolute headship of Christ, and he has been given an absolutely superior name. Ephesians 1:20 and 22. Amen. Right hand is a place of absolute superior rule, absolute superior authority, absolutely superior power, absolute superior dominion, absolutely superior headship, and he has an absolutely superior name. A good name will get you a lot of places. But nothing like the name of Christ, where every knee will bow, and to whom every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I've told this quick story before, and I'll tell it again. just starting to drive and have my own little car and go visit my grandparents in Mount Vernon, Ohio. Get ready to leave. My grandfather says, "Do you have any gas?" I said, "Well, I have some." "Well, take the car up to the Marathon station and tell Ken to Bruce Bass, your Bruce Bass's grandson, and tell him to put it on my bill." Yeah, I got in my car and went up to the Marathon station just a couple blocks away. Went into the gas station and said, I told him my name and said, "I'm Bruce Bass's grandson." And he said to put this on his bill. And he said, "Fine, go right ahead." I not only felt empowered, I felt privileged. My grandfather's name meant something. Jesus Christ has been given a far superior name. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This Jesus, the one who rules sovereignly, possesses supreme authority, has unlimited dominion, unchallenged headship, and the most powerful name in heaven or earth is the very one who is interceding for you and me. Praying for you, pleading for me. Who cast the stars into the sky and set the moon and the sun. Made everything that lives have life. Is praying for me and you. The Lord told Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail." Let me conclude by reminding you what happens when Jesus prays. Heaven's resources are brought down to the earth. The heavens confirms God's glory and the earth proudly displays the work of God's hands. When the Lord of glory prays, demons tremble while angels stand at attention. The Lord of life prays, death's chilly hand must loosen its grip. When the master of the universe prays, the winds of trouble will stop howling. Waves and billows of life's hardship will cease battering the teetering vessels on the sea of life. When the great physician prays, the lame will walk, the speechless will talk. The physical and the spiritually blind will see. When Jesus prays, when he prays the Savior, those lost, the spiritually disoriented and the confused were shown the way. A Saul of Tarsus can be changed into a Paul. An antagonist can be changed into an apostle. The enemies of God will be transformed into the friends of God. When Christ prays, deceivers will become converted to disciples and sinners will become saints. When Jesus prays, may I encourage you as we prepare to leave. Jesus said, "The great I am said, I am praying for you." Let's pray.